As I prepared this week to continue our study in the book of Isaiah, I looked at these chapters, chapters 13 through 23, and I thought maybe it would be good if we went through and looked at each of the reference nations or city-states, talked about them, talked about how God dealt with them and the history of all of that, and all of a sudden each chapter became a lesson, and an already long series was going to become considerably lengthier. And so I decided, no, I'm not going to do that approach, because there may be some cases where we get later into the book, particularly when we start talking about the suffering servant aspects of the book, where I may want to take more time. And so as interesting as this was to me, and I'm sure it might have been to a number of you history buffs among us, I decided not to go that approach. And I asked myself this question: is there some reason, is there some overriding thing that God wants us to understand about these nations? So one writer did ask, what is there any reason for them being in the particular order they're in, the way in which they're referenced? And one fellow responded, about the most one can say is that it is an inclusive list covering the whole ancient Near East world, with the omission of Amnon, beginning with the great commercial power in the East, Babylon, and concluding with the great commercial power in the West, Tyre. And that was about the only symmetry he could see to the order, was that. And so from a scholarly point of view, why they're listed the way they're listed and whatnot, there's really no rhyme or reason to that. Some suggested overviews. This one is from Lang Schaff, commentary on the book of Isaiah. They break it down this way. The first prophecy against Babylon is chapter 13, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 23, with a little reprieve at the very beginning of chapter 14. If you look there, it's the restoration of Jacob talked about. And then for the bulk of that oracle against Babylon, it's kind of Israel taunting Babylon in that circumstance. Then you have prophecies relating to some of the other nations that Assyria are eventually threatened by and deal with. Then you have, I have no idea what the, any of you Latin scholars in the audience knows what a libellus emblematicus is. The best I could come up with is this is being emblematic of something or other, but it contains prophecies regarding Babylon, Edom, Arabia, and Jerusalem. And then the last two with regard to the steward, Shebna, that's a little obscure reference. You're going to have to do some study to find that. And then finally, prophecy against Tyre and Sidon is possibly included in that chapter. All of these chapters deal with judgments God's going to bring against the peoples referenced within these texts. That is undeniably true. You can read through them. You can clearly see God is going to bring judgment against these people in that day, in the day of the Lord. This is going to happen. These things are going to happen to these various nations. And without exception, we can point historically to these events in one way or another, at one place or another, and see how these things all did indeed come to pass. Another breakdown of these is this way, and this may be a little easier for you to remember. And you might be saying, well, why is Babylon being spoken against already? It's not even come on the scene yet in terms of difficulties. Assyria is the world power. And there's a lot of debate about that. Is this Babylon the city-state in its pre-world-dominating power circumstance? And there's some evidence to that. Assyria does attack Babylon. Babylon has existed going all the way back to when? Genesis 9. What was the problem in Genesis 9, 10, and 11 there with the Tower of Babel and man's pride? And remember, part of the thing Isaiah is dealing with in this entire text is the pride of man. And so the city of Babylon, the nation of Babylon, sets here as this prideful nation of people, this prideful city of people, always in opposition to God, always trying to outdo God. Well, Assyria is going to come against them. And that's probably the first reference, is dealing with the Assyrians coming against Babylon and judging Babylon. Not because of anything it's done necessarily to Israel or Judah recently, but just because of its history. Later, the Babylon is going to be referenced again, and the Persians are referenced in regard to Babylon. And that may be the latter nation of Babylon that comes into play. One of the reasons it's suggested that this first reference to Babylon and the judgment is by the hands of the Assyrians is because of how the destruction of Babylon is portrayed in this section. When the Medo-Persians took over as the world dominating power, the city of Babylon was not laid waste like it was during the Assyrian invasion of Babylon in the not too distant future from the time that Isaiah speaks this. But you have all of those listed there. You can see them continued through chapter 23. And again, you could add Sidon to chapter 23. But rather than look at all of these in specific, there's no question that judgments are being dealt with. You can see that in the various ways that the writer speaks. Verse 7 of chapter 13, therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed, pangs and agony. Verse 8 of chapter 13 will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about in chapter after chapter with regard to nation after nation, city after city, whatever the case might be in those circumstances. The Lord is bringing judgment upon all of these peoples. Let me also suggest that as we look at this, I don't believe Isaiah went to Babylon. I don't believe he went to Damascus. I don't believe he went to Cush and relayed these prophecies, because the prophecies weren't for Babylon, Assyria, Cush, Damascus, Tyre, and Sidon. These prophecies, these judgments that God's going to bring on these people were for Judah and Jerusalem to benefit from, not from the nations who God's going to judge at some point or another. These were spoken to Judah and Jerusalem. So I want you to think for a moment. Ahaz has ascended to the throne. Jerusalem is going to be attacked by Israel and Syria. And Ahaz is given a choice. He sees the armies. He knows he doesn't stand a chance against Israel and Syria on his own. He's been given a choice. Trust God, and God will deliver him, or he can make another choice. We know historically he makes another choice. He chooses Assyria to help him against Israel and Syria. We've already established all of that. Now imagine yourself being either Ahaz or just the average Judahite living in Jerusalem, living somewhere in Judah, knowing that these armies are amassed, knowing what's about to take place. What are you thinking? Kathy and I watch a lot of PBS and we like a lot of British shows, and we watch one in particular where the setting is World War II. And I want you to imagine, if you've ever seen any programs about World War II and what it was like to have lived in Great Britain under the Blitzkrieg and the air raids that were a norm as the Luftwaffe, the German Luftwaffe would fly over and literally bomb the cities of London and Liverpool and other places throughout Europe. Imagine yourself hearing the siren go off, alerting you that you need to take cover because another wave of bombings are about to take place. If history is true, what we see on television is true, all the lights are shut off, the windows are boarded so no light escapes. That creates a little bit more difficulty for the British or the German bombers to find their targets, evidently. But then you go down into the cellar, the basement, to whatever it is you've dug out to keep yourself somewhat safe, and you're awaiting the bombs to drop. And your mind begins to consider what, let's just say, Churchill said similar things to what Isaiah said. trust in God. Trust in God and He's going to deliver you, and then the bombs start to fall and dust starts to fall from the rafters of the floor. What are you going to do? Who are you going to trust in that moment? This is repeated. This is not something that's a one-time thing. This has been going on for weeks or months. You don't know how much longer it's going to go on into the future. Germany's pressing to the north and west. They already occupy France. What are we going to do? They own the North Sea. What's our choice? God will not only rescue you, is Churchill's message to his people, but He will judge your enemies. He will judge these dreaded Nazis and bring them to justice. And not only them, but all those nations who support and supply and participate with them in their aggression. What do you do? I know that's not an exact parallel, but it's as close as I could get to what Judah has both experienced and will experience. Keep this in mind as we think about why are these 11 chapters plopped down right here in between Ahaz and Hezekiah. Think about that for a moment. Ahaz is faced with a choice and he makes the wrong choice. And 180,000 of the men of valor of Judah are slain. 200,000 are taken captive in one day. And we're going to come in not too distant future to another king of Judah faced with another dilemma, far more significant in terms of sheer numbers and might and the atrocities performed upon people than Israel and Syria might have done. What is Hezekiah going to do? I believe that's why these 11 chapters are here. I believe these 11 chapters are here to help Hezekiah make a better choice than Ahaz made in chapter 7. Will he? Ahaz chose Assyria as a protector rather than God. And Hezekiah is going to face the wrath of that Assyrian army himself as Jerusalem is besieged. And what choice will he make regarding an ally? Will he trust God? Will he heed the words of Isaiah? At some point, Judah and Jerusalem are going to face the ferocity and the finality known as Babylon, and they'll be carried away into captivity for 70 years. But back to you, back to me, sitting in that cellar in London as the bombs fall. Can we muster the kind of faith that it would take to trust in the prophet and his words? Again, when we look at the symmetry of Isaiah and how all of this is playing out in this book, from the prologue, those first five chapters, to Isaiah's calling and the scene that he portrays for us, that he actually saw this one lifted high and above, seated on a throne whose train filled the temple. I believe he saw that to the extent he did because of the significance of the message and the difficulty. Taking this message to leaders and seeing leader after leader reject the message that you're sharing with them. There has to be an incredible overriding factor that moves you to continue to persevere in that same direction. And I believe chapter 6 was that impetus for Isaiah. And you have Ahaz's poor decision and the subsequent judgment that would come. Ahaz chose. In reality, what we're finding out in chapters 13 through 23 is that Ahaz chose as an ally those who were already being judged by God. Judged as failures in terms of a spiritual relationship with Him at any level. Judged as irreprehensible because of their idolatry. They were not a God-fearing people, and God's judging these people in these chapters. Think about this for a moment, how this was introduced to us in the prologue. Remember Isaiah 1:23? Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's causes does not come to them. They were being warned in the very prologue of this book that these are the kind of decisions their leaders are going to make. We look at chapter 2, verse 22 again. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? What God is telling Isaiah to tell these leaders and to tell the people in general is these nations are nothing. They are of no account whatsoever. Why are you placing your trust and dependence in people whom I'm judging? I will judge. That day of the Lord will come. And they'll be dismayed. Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger. I'm going to come in wrath and fierce anger against all of these peoples. Why are you turning your back on me and choosing these people to be your Savior? That's what Ahaz has chosen. And it's hoped that these next 11 chapters will help to serve a purpose. A message to Hezekiah. Don't make the same mistake. I've judged these nations already. Among them, Assyria and Babylon. Don't make the same mistake. This may also, this section also may exist to validate or verify the restoration promises of chapter 11. How will this restoration be realized? When will it be realized? Well, God's going to bring judgment upon all of those who are creating the circumstance, contributing to the circumstance, participating in the circumstance, which brings about the need for restoration to begin with. God's going to judge them as well. Some of these nations have been a thorn in Israel's side for quite some time. And one's going to rise again. If the theory is true that the Babylon and the earlier reference of the judgments in chapters 13 and 14 are the city that Assyria is going to sack, it's going to rise again and really be a problem for the people of God. It's going to sack not only Jerusalem, but the temple and destroy it. And God displays in Isaiah that He is the only God in all of the universe. The God who created everything and who allows everything to exist. He's the one who's accomplished all of that. He's the one to whom all will answer, not just Israel and Judah, but all of these people, all of these surrounding nations are going to answer to this God. But His message here is primarily to Judah and Jerusalem, that remnant that's still there, that's still hanging on by a thread. And to all those who will return after God executes or exacts His judgment on those people, not only those that He mentions in chapters 11 through 23, but actually Judah and Jerusalem itself. Again, even though Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by Babylon and the people taken away into captivity, God is going to judge that Babylon as well. Well, I wanted to make this practical to us in some way. What does all of this mean to us? Well, think about our circumstance here in the United States. It's political season, goes way too long. I like European-style politics. You got so many weeks to campaign and that's it. I think it was 5 when we lived in Slovakia. 5 weeks. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of that, this stuff we've been hearing for the last few months or year plus and the remainder of this coming year, if all that could be just crammed into to 5 weeks and then we'd be done with it? To me, that would be just refreshing. That would, let's include that in the term limit reform we'd all like to see. Enough of politics 101. We live in a great place. And for the most part, we've lived at a great time. The things we are able to do, the things we are able to enjoy, the places we are able to experience. And sometimes we can become so enamored by all of that glamour and all of that power because it's just right there and we are able to each get our small little piece of that in some way or another. And I think about those people in Britain in World War II, prior to World War II. And you think of the great power that this small island wielded at one point in time in human history. And how they had an influence in the Far East, and how they had an influence in the Middle East, and how they had an influence in Africa, and how they had an influence essentially everywhere on the planet at one point or another. And I think that they probably viewed themselves in much the same way as many of us view ourselves today in Britain's heyday. But I wonder, by the time you got to World War II, what those people thought as they're now huddled, hoping that the bomb doesn't fall on their house or on their block. Hiding in that basement from this powerful German army. And who are they going to trust in? Who would I trust in? Standing here today with all the things that plague us as a people nationally, that has a trickle-down effect on us as individuals within the communities in which we live. And to say that it doesn't is to ignore reality. We're all impacted, we're all influenced one way or another by what happens nationally or politically in Washington. That doesn't mean we should become political activists, but it does tell me that I need to look at my life and make sure I'm not making a similar mistake that Ahaz and eventually Hezekiah is going to make. The whole point that God is trying to make through this prophet in this work and that he's tried to make throughout history as he's revealed himself in the various ways is that real power and real glory doesn't reside in the things that we see, in the things that we experience on a day-to-day level. Remember what was said by the seraphs around that scene in chapter 6. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Not just this little section of the Middle East. Not just this temple in Jerusalem. Yes, it's in a special way there, but these seraphs are saying the glory of God fills the whole earth, and he's bringing that about. One of the ways he's displaying that, particularly to his people, but to the world in general, is by judging these cities and nations in chapters 13 through 23 and holding them accountable. The whole earth is full of his glory, and no one escapes his judgment. Not even his own people. And I'm afraid we sometimes are too much like Judah and Jerusalem. We have a penchant for trusting everything and everyone we can see rather than the God whose glory fills the whole earth. That's the problem. with those whom Isaiah is addressing. That was a problem with those nations that he's going to judge in those chapters. That was the problem with his own people that he's sending Isaiah to. Sometimes we trust our own power, our own intelligence. I'm talking both nationally or individually. Sometimes I trust myself too much. I trust my own intelligence, my own power. But you know what happens? Someone comes along who's stronger than I am. Somebody comes along who's smarter than I am. And if I trust in your power and your strength, your wisdom, someone's going to come along and supplant you. They're going to be tougher than you. They're going to be smarter than you. They're going to be wiser than you. But there's no one, there is nothing that is more powerful and more knowledgeable, more wise than the God whose glory fills the whole earth. That's the point he's trying to get all of these people to see, including you and me. And if I went through all of that history and found out all of those nice facts that I enjoy reading about, but failed to make this point, I would have failed to give you the point that the writer's making. You can look up these nations and you can read those histories at home on your own. Let that put you to sleep at night rather than me put you to sleep this morning. Far more important to us is that we not make the same mistake Ahaz made, that Hezekiah will make, that we will not fail to choose the omnipotent, omniscient God of heaven as our source of refuge, as our source of redemption. One writer said, "We are neither self-originating nor self-authenticating." I think that's putting in lofty, scholarly type words, essentially what Isaiah said in chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is man that breathes breaths into his own nostrils? He is not anything. He didn't create himself. He doesn't sustain himself. God does. And we need to look to God. Whatever our problems right now are not going into a bomb shelter and worried about whether or not a bomb is going to get dropped on us. I may come to that before it's all over with. But that's why Peter says, prepare your minds for those of you in the adult class. We need to prepare our minds with the things that are a part of our life, that we are choosing the God of heaven, the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one, who can provide victory for us when we trust him rather than trust in the power and the might of those around us. We need to be looking to the eternal for our strength and our redemption. And we may all be very thankful, like Lee Greenwood, to be Americans. May even be proud, like Lee Greenwood, to be Americans. And if you're a Christian, I can't help but think you have to be saddened by our nation's current condition. But if our hope is centered upon the up-and-coming election and a recovery of the morals of the past, then our hope is centered in the wrong place. And disappointment is camping at your door. God may grant revival in America. He gave Hezekiah 15 more years. But we, like all of those nations in chapters 13 through 23, and all the nations of history, will eventually end. That is unavoidable. And rather than become so enraptured by the politics of the day, rather than trust in a party or a person to lead our country, and I know we have to do that on some level, but for those of us who are believers, far and above any of that, far and above all of that, I've got to be first and foremost trusting in the God whose glory fills the whole earth. Or I'm nothing and we are nothing. And I want to close with three statements from the New Testament that I think help and speak to this. Matthew 7:24. Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." 2 Peter 1:10-11. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail." And there's a list of qualities listed above that would be good for you to read. "For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And then finally, "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life."